While they're transitioning, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, it's an extended passage, but I want us, by the time we finish 1 Samuel, to have read the whole book together, so we will take the time to read it. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherishites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from the day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elder of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of Negeb, in Jatir, in Arar, in Sipmoth, in Eshtemoa, and Rechal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, and in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Barashan, and Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Father, we thank you for this incredible privilege it is to open your word this morning. We ask for your grace and for your wisdom and for your guidance that we may understand it, that we may understand you more fully. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are moments in life when everything seems to be moving in the right direction. Maybe you've made a series of hard decisions that have been good. You've navigated a time of tension or difficulty. You're on the other side of a particular trial, and you get to that point where you feel like you can finally breathe again. There's going to be some relief. You're heading home, whatever home might look like in that season, expecting rest, expecting normal, expecting relief. And then in a moment, everything changes. We've all felt that. The unexpected phone call, an unexpected diagnosis, a conversation you weren't expecting, a situation that just unravels faster than you thought it could. And suddenly, what you thought you had built is gone, and what you had anticipated is no longer in front of you, and the things that you maybe thought you depended on the most are not there, and you're asking yourself, what do I do now? Where do I turn? What happens next? That's exactly where we find David in 1 Samuel 30. It's that kind of moment where everything falls apart is exactly where this passage begins. As we come to 1 Samuel 30, we are stepping into the final movements of what has been a long and tension-filled story. From chapters 28 to 31, we've gone back and forth like in a movie, moving between two scenes in two places. A lot of these events happening simultaneously. On one side, the Philistines are preparing for a massive attack against Israel. On the other side, we see Israel preparing for that attack and how Saul responds to the great fear he has in his heart because the Philistines are against him. He's terrified, he's desperate, and instead of repenting and turning to God, he chases after answers from a medium, a witch. And so this narrative intentionally moves back and forth, and just very powerfully, we see the preparation of one army, the preparation of the other. We see Saul seeking darkness instead of seeking after God. And David, who has put himself in quite the predicament where it looks like he's going to have to battle against his own people, God providentially delivers him through the generals of this Philistine army. And now, having been set free from the battle, he and his men are walking back home. It's some 55-mile journey, so almost 3 days, we find out. It's the third day that they get there, so they have walked back-to-back marathons, if you will. They're no doubt tired, but they're probably rejoicing in the deliverance from the mess they were in, anticipating instead of in battle, we're going to be at home with our wives and our children. We're going to rest. We're going to find some relief. But then this moment comes that's outlined for us in the first few verses of chapter 30, and it's not just a crisis, it raises a question. Because for the last few chapters, David has not been the king we expect David to be. David has not acted like the man after God's own heart. He has lived for about 10 years under the shadow of Saul, the rejected king of Israel. He is the rightful king to the throne. But instead of sitting on his throne and enjoying a palace, he's lived in exile. He's been hunted down. And after a series of victories and deliverances, in chapter 27, there's this massive shift where it says David believed that the hand of Saul would take his life. And instead of responding in faith and being encouraged by the victories, he responds in fear and he flees to the enemies of God, to the Philistines. He engages in a life of deception and he aligns himself with Israel's enemies. So he's created this unbelievable predicament for himself. And for two chapters, something striking happens in the narrative of Saul. There's no mention of David seeking the Lord. There's no mention of him praying, no mention of him inquiring of the Lord, no mention of praise. The only person that even uses the name God in those chapters is the Philistine king. So now the question is not just, when we see this crisis, it's not just what will David do, but there's a bigger question looming. What kind of king is David going to be? Is he going to be like Saul? When he faces the desperate situation, when he is faced with crisis, will he act as Saul acted? We've not seen him inquire of the Lord. We've not seen him run after God, which had been part of his pattern that has been dismissed, it seems. What will he do now? Some believe that the events of Saul's life, where he's seeking the witch and her counsel, happened the same day that David is in this situation. Saul in his crisis is turning away from God. David in his crisis is now being tested. And 1 Samuel answers that question not with a speech, but through a series of actions that David engages in. It is often, not just for David, but for us, it is often in crisis when everything is stripped away, when our strength is gone, when it seems the options are gone, that our true hearts are revealed. And we will see here the heart of David in this crisis. As he walks through the fire, that the true nature of who he is comes out. And that's the tension that's raised. Where will he turn? Where do we turn? And we'll see four things that he does. First, the crisis in verses 1 to 6. He gives us a time frame in verse 1, 3 days later. David and his men return home after the king had commanded them to go. Their expectation is likely, it doesn't speak to their mindset, but it's not hard to imagine. They're expecting to return to normal life, expecting to come home to their wives, to their children, to sleep in their own bed instead of in the desert, to have a home-cooked meal, to be in relative comfort from what they have done and known as soldiers. God had just delivered them from a horrible situation they were in, about to face their own people in battle, and God delivers them providentially through that. They avoid that battle, they avoid the dilemma, and instead of coming home to their families in peace, they're met with a crisis and devastation. And with King David, they hit their lowest point. The town that they were coming home to had been pillaged and destroyed. Imagine that scene. Imagine cresting the top, the last hill that comes down into the city that you're coming home to. Maybe in the distance you saw smoke, and now you see that that smoke is from your entire city being destroyed. And no doubt you think first that all the people must be dead, but you go in and there's no bodies, there's no corpses. And you come to the realization that they've not killed anybody, but they have captured your wife and they've captured your children. They're thrown into crisis. Then verse 2, we're given a shocking reality. No one is dead. This is reiterated in verse 3. No one's been killed, but they've all been taken. Verse 3 says it again. David and his men came to the city. They found it burned with fire. Their wives and sons and daughters had been taken captive. So there's absolute destruction, but there's no carnage. And we see exactly what we'd expect in verse 4, the response to this. David and the people were with them. They raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. These are men of war. These are mighty men. These are tough, battle-hardened men. They had seen death. They had seen destruction. But now these men's hearts are broken by the loss of their wives and kids. They're devastated and they weep. They weep until there's no strength in them. The suggesting that they weep until that point is that this went on for some time. My guess is most, if not all of us, have felt that kind of grief. A grief where you hurt so bad and the crying is so much that the tears finally dry up and there's nothing left but the pit of pain in your stomach. They were physically and emotionally exhausted. I heard this from someone this very week in the hospital who had said, I don't have tears left because the grief was so great. And that's where they are. And we see verse 5 that the king is not immune from this. David's not immune from this kind of grief. His wives were also taken captive, both of them. And we see the state of his heart in verse 6. He was greatly distressed. Not just because of the loss, but now his people have come against us. And this word distress speaks of being pressed in, squeezed, crushed on all sides. It has the idea of being hemmed in, that the world feels very narrow. The world feels very small, and it's crushing in on you. It's pressing in on you under the weight of things. It's that feeling of being caught in a riptide where you can't get up for a breath. The next wave, the next movement of the water just pounds you to the bottom of the ocean and pounds you and pounds you and pounds you. And that's the feeling he has from the emotional situation he's in. He uses language like this in the Psalms often. The cords of death encompassed me. The terror of Sheol, of the place of the dead, has come upon me. I am in distress. I'm in sorrow. And not only is he dealing with the loss of his wives, to contemplate that his wives have been taken by these evil people. In addition to that, his mighty warriors, who are tired, who've lost everything, they're planning a mutiny. You can imagine the scene. They're experiencing this grief, and they finally get done weeping, and they're exhausted, and they start to ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get in this spot? And one of them finally says, well, David. That's right, David. David did this. And his own men are embittered against him, bitter in soul. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's a phrase that has been used earlier in chapter 22 when David selected his band of men. He chose those who were bitter in soul. So guess what? The crisis just brought that out. This is who they are. It's a powerful word to speak of the bitterness of soul. It's not uncommon to use language of taste to describe experiences in life. Life is sweet, or the circumstances of my life are stale, or the situation turns sour, life is bland, or life is spicy. Like, we use language like that. To speak of bitterness is to, you've all eaten something bitter. Just imagine, you know, biting onto the rind of a, or the peel of a citrus fruit. And that sourness that's so strong that you kind of physically revolt. That's what they're feeling emotionally. That's what they're feeling at the level of their spirit. It says they were bitter of soul each for his sons and daughters. I'm not sure why wives aren't mentioned there, which is just striking to me, but that's what made them bitter. And they determined the best way to deal with their grief is to take it out on David. So here's this man he's avoided the lions and the bears. He's avoided the sword of Goliath and the spear of Saul. He's avoided all of the attacks of the Philistines. He's avoided trial after trial after trial, and now his own men are going to take him out. What will he do? How will he respond? What kind of king will David be? And we see him do four things. The first thing is this, in the second half of verse 6, he runs to the Lord for strength. This marks a significant transition in the text, as we've had the absence of David inquiring, seeking, looking for the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, in the midst of the lowest point, when his own people are turned on him, these men that he has been in exile with and have protected him, and they've been in battle with each other, and now he's going to suffer at their hands. It's at this moment that he turns to the Lord for strength. From chapter 27 on, it says that David was seeking his own counsel instead of the Lord's. It's not because the Lord wasn't there, as we'll see. Not because there was no priest, as we will see. Not because there was no ephod, or a way of the king inquiring of the Lord, as we will see. But it's because he was walking in fear instead of faith. But in his distress here, when he's pressed in from all sides and he's being threatened again for his life by his own men, it's in that moment that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is a phrase that comes up earlier in chapter 23 when it says Jonathan strengthened the hand of David in the Lord. And now David on his own goes to the Lord. Instead of relying on his own strength, he turns to the Lord for strength. This word that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, they choose a word that speaks of being increased in vigor. being empowered. And it's in the passive voice here, meaning it happens to him. This is not something that David is doing. He's not strengthening himself. He's receiving strength from the Lord. The same word, by the way, that Luke uses when he describes Christ growing in strength in Luke chapter 2. This is the promise of Scripture, Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord will renew, will again experience new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So the picture is that I come to the Lord for strength, and there's an exchange that takes place. I get his strength. It's not me doing anything. It's the passive reception of strength that doesn't belong to me. For time, I can't read all of these, but just so many times David expresses these things, this kind of sentiment in the Psalms. Just let me touch on a couple. In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help, and my cry reached his ears. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Over and over and over again. And note these words, verse 6, the very end. He strengthened himself in the Lord, what? His God. There's all the difference in the world between believing in a God, believing that there is some intellectually having the capacity to conceive of a higher being. There's someone out there. There's a power out there. There's all the difference in the world in speaking in that kind of language and saying, he is my God. David prayed and reached out to his God. It is the cry of one who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good and knows the blessing of taking refuge in him. Just a word to you this morning. If even in all of the singing, we sang the gospel and prayed the gospel and celebrated the gospel. And if you're here and you don't know the gospel, you don't know Jesus Christ, this is what David is talking about here. It's not enough to just cry out to a God in the day of trouble. He must be your God. You must be able to pray with David, my God, or there's no encouragement. You have to run to the cross. You have to repent of your sins. You have to recognize your need for a Savior. You have to believe what we sang, that his love is greater than the chasm that is created between you and God because of your sin. And because David knows God and because God knows David, at his darkest moment, he can call out to him and say, my God, in the day of trouble, I will call upon my God. That's the first thing he does. He runs to the Lord for strength. Now, what does that look like? Verses 7 to 8. He turns to the Lord for direction. I think verses 7 and 8 are the explanation of how he's strengthened. It's not just an abstract, oh, I want to be strengthened in the Lord. There's action. And that action is to seek the will of the Lord, to seek the direction of the Lord, to hear a word from the Lord. And so he calls for Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech. Do you remember him? This is the priest who escaped the sanctioned slaughter of all the priests in Nob. He's been traveling with David. We've seen him once before, but it's been a significant time, about 16 months. There's been no word in all these decisions. There's no word of consulting him, of calling him, of seeking counsel from him or the ephod. But here we see that the strength and the encouragement he seeks in the Lord is followed by seeking specific direction. I want strength, and the way I gain strength from the Lord is to find what God wants me to do, to seek direction from the Lord. And so he does this. Bring me the ephod, he said, and he does that. And likely through the use of the Urim and Thummim, which we've rehearsed in the past, he asks questions of God to get direction from the Lord. This marks another contrast with Saul, right? David has a priest. Saul doesn't because he killed them all. So he goes to a witch. He consults the Lord for clear direction, verse 8, on how to respond to what's happened. I think this is incredibly powerful. Look, you come back, you're 600 soldiers, right, who had been on the verge of battle. They're ready to fight. So they're armed for war. You come back, your wives, your kids are gone. And the question comes up, what do you do? Isn't it seem pretty obvious? Say, go, let's go get them. But even when it seems that's the right course, this is such a marked contrast with David from the way he's been acting. Even when it seems like, of course, we're going to go after him, he stops and says, Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Should I pursue them? Will I overtake them? And he receives an answer from the Lord and the encouragement, yes. Yes, you will. You should go after them. And yes, you're going to catch them and you're going to get everything back. Saul's seeking resulted in a promise of death. David's seeking results in the promise of blessing. David runs to the Lord for strength. David turns to the Lord for direction. And thirdly, David obeys the Lord in faith. This is verses 9 to 20. Note verse 9 and the connection with verse 8. He seeks the Lord, verse 8. He receives an answer from the Lord, verse 8. So David set out. He didn't set out according to his own wisdom. He set out because he had received the instruction from the Lord. And so now he is being directly responsive to the word God had given him. That so is very important. And in verse 10, we see 10 and 11, we see like a Gideon-like reduction in his army. They've been traveling, like I said, so for several days, and now they're going to travel again in battle, and they get to this brook that has to be forded, and 200 of them are like, we just can't do it. We're too tired. And so 200 of them just stay behind. Okay, you stay here with the baggage that we've been traveling with. We couldn't put it into the smoldering city, so they've got all this extra baggage. You stay here, and the other 400 go on. And then in verses 11 to 16, you have this account of David and his army with this Egyptian slave. The scene is interesting. And I think when you read through it the first time, at least for me, it's like, why so much on this character? Why so much on this description about this Egyptian slave? And I think in part, David's response is why the story is included. The narrator is saying, David's coming back to the Lord. David's acting as the king of Israel should act. David is acting after a man after God's own heart. And the law gives very specific instructions about how an Israelite is to deal with a stranger in need. And what we see here is David acting out according to the law, what God had called him to do with strangers. And so we're like, okay, David's acting like the king again. He's reflecting what you're supposed to do if you're the king of Israel. And so they find this man and he's in crisis and they give him bread and they give him water. He's clearly been left for to die. He's not had food or water for 3 days, so he's on the brink of death. Which points to the brutality of this group and the callousness of this group that leaves him behind. This group that had obviously ransacked their home. And now we get even further insight. We don't know yet it's the Amalekites. Maybe they're thinking, we've got all these new slaves. Why bother with a sick one? He's just going to take time. He's going to slow us down, take resources we don't need. They just leave this man to die in the wilderness. Total disregard and total lack of awareness that God is going to use this man, humanly speaking, to point the enemy right to their camp. So we see the hand of providence again. David didn't know exactly where the Ziklag raiders were. He didn't know who they were. And now we find out they're the Amalekites, which are the sworn enemies of God. And we find out exactly where their camp is. So his spirit is revived and David says, will you take us to him? And he confirms verse 14, this is what we did and this is who we did it to and this is who we're with. And he makes a deal with David. Look, I'll take you there, but you can't turn me in. You can't turn me over to them because that obviously will end poorly for me. And David, it seems, agrees, though it's not stated, and takes them to where they are enjoying a party and the spoils of plunder. Some of the key phrases there, verse 16, you note this, that they are spread out all over the land. They're not in battle formation. They're not anticipating attack. They're not ready for war. They're dancing. They're drinking. They're probably a drunken party, at least to some extent, totally unprepared and spread out. This is the group that David comes upon. In verses 17 to 20, David plunders the plunderers. He slaughters them from twilight until the evening of the next day, giving you a sense of how considerable the size of this army must have been. A group of men, 400 young men, ride off in camels. So imagine that. Instead of staying and fighting, they just flee the battle and they go away. Those are the only ones that get away. And just a note, this is not vengeance. This is not just David's ego getting back for Ziklag. These are the Amalekites. These are the sworn enemies of God. This is that group, and we've rehearsed this in detail before, just a reminder. This is that group that when the people were coming out of Egypt, they attacked the weak and the stragglers at the back of the band of people leaving. You read that in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25. And there had been an ongoing struggle in the period of Judges. And because of their evil, because they had attacked the weak and the struggling, and because of their actions, God said, I'm going to wipe you from the earth. And then in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul is charged to destroy the Amalekites. But what does he do? He doesn't kill them all. He saves the king. He saves the spoil for himself. And now it's become David's problem. And David defeats them where Saul had failed. Then verses 18 to 20, we see the recovery. It's remarkable. Note the use of the word all. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. Verse 18, they recovered all. Verse 19, David brought it all back. Verse 20, they captured all. The victory was total. Nothing was lost. Not a person, not a child, not a wife, no money, no blanket, no article of clothing, no sheep, no oxen. All of it was restored to them and much more. It is truly an amazing work of the Lord. David runs to the Lord for strength. He turns to the Lord for direction. He obeys the Lord in faith. And then finally, he gives glory to the Lord for the victory. These verses recount the return from the battle and the spoils of war. And initially, you might ask, why such a long section describing spoils of war? Because again, it reveals the heart of David. It's another insight into the transition that has taken place in David's heart. This is the kind of king he will be. Verse 21, they're on their way back, and David is met by the 200 who stayed behind at the brook, and he greets them. They come out to greet him, and he greets them, it says. But then those who were evil among David's band are like, we're not giving them anything. Like, let's be clear. Okay, you can have your wives and kids, but take them and go. You stayed here while we battled. You don't get to enjoy the spoils of war. That's verse 22. And verse 23 is really the key here in this little section. David said, you'll not do that, my brothers. Why? With what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. God is the one who delivered them. God is the one who granted victory. He preserved us. He gave us these gifts. Now, contrast that. Look at verses 17 to 20 with me. The subject and the verb over and over and over again. David struck, verse 17. Verse 18, David recovered. Verse 19, David brought back all. Verse 20, David captured all. David, 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 David. So much so that they're cry is these are David's spoils. Look what David has done. He's done everything. He's everywhere. David is our king again. David is the mighty warrior again. We need to write a new song about David. We need to set up an altar for David, a monument for David, a statue for David. Saul set one up for himself. Do you remember that? Now the people are saying, no, David is the one. But David says, it is the Lord who gave us victory. It is the Lord who preserved us. This is what the Lord has given us. It's a radical change in perspective. He was the human means God used, and he had the opportunity to build himself up and stand up in front of the people and say, that's right, I am your rightful king. You are going to stone me, but look at how God uses me. Look at my might. Look at my power. Look at how I take care of you. Look at the spoils we enjoy. And instead, when they're going to get selfish with the spoils, they said, belong to David. When they're going to be selfish about it, he says, no, everybody gets an equal part. Verses 24 and 25 tells us that, and this instituted a new policy in Israel, that no matter what part you played in the battle, you're the cook, you're the guy that's in the back of the lines taking care of the baggage, it doesn't matter, you enjoy equally in the spoils of war. Why? Verses 26 to 31, you think, okay, there's all this. He gave this gifts to these people and these people and these people and all these people. Why? Why? Because the victory belonged to God, and therefore the spoils belong to the people of God. When the victory is God's, he shares the spoils among his people. And it's not up to David or this group of men to say, no, no, it's ours. We won the battle. We did the fighting. We accomplished the deliverance. Therefore, we get the spoils. No, it was the Lord's battle. And so the spoils go to the Lord's people. It's his preservation. It's his provision. It's his glory. What a reminder for us. What does David do in the time of crisis? Praise the Lord. We see this massive shift in David's heart, and he runs to the Lord for strength. He turns to the Lord for direction. He obeys the word of the Lord in faith, and he gives glory to the Lord for the victory. Where do you go when your life is in crisis? It is so easy for us, instead of running to the Lord, to do what David does in Samuel 27, to turn to our own counsel, to trust in our own wisdom, to trust in our own gifts. Part of the challenge for David is he's such a gifted man. He's such a mighty warrior. There's so many attributes of David, humanly speaking, that God had granted him that he so often found himself trusting in self. And it's easy for us to do that. But instead, we need to run to the Lord and seek his direction and obey his word and give him the glory. Some of us might this very morning be living more like David in Samuel 27:1 than David in Samuel 30, verse 6. Don't miss the grace of God in this story. This grace that is available to each and every one of us. I love this, and it's such an encouragement to my soul that after all this time, all these chapters where David had not been turning to God, that the moment he turns to God, he is received by him. God's not in heaven saying, all right, David, it's been 16 months since you've asked. It's going to be 16 more months till I answer. I got a list of things for you to do first, David. You got a waiting period, David. God had never moved. He was just waiting for David to turn around. I think at times we've done what David did. We've relied on our own strength, our own abilities, our own counsel. Maybe you find yourself at a crossroads this morning where you feel despair and anguish and bitterness. Maybe you are a believer and you find yourself at a time where you are straying or have strayed from doing these things and strayed from the Lord. Be encouraged by this, brother and sister. God has not moved. And in his grace, when you turn to him, he will receive you because he is your God. And he never fails, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. And the distances that we feel is a distance of our own making when we sin and when we fail to trust. You don't need to fix everything first. You just need to turn. If you're at a crossroads this morning, maybe you know the Lord, but you've drifted. Please hear that truth, that God has not moved, and by his grace, you can turn to him today and he will receive you. Don't wait, run. Run and experience what we see in the life of the King of Israel here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of your grace in the life of your saint David, a story that centers around this man but is entirely about you not forsaking your people and you preserving your people and you bringing judgment upon those who have sinned against you and you raising up your king and you extending grace and forgiveness and strength and direction and power and deliverance. Father, and so we want to be like David to the degree that David seeks you. It seems an impossibility, Lord, that there's not some in this room that are drifting. And maybe in their own pride, in their own fear, they don't want to turn and just repent. They misunderstand your justice and your holiness, and instead of running towards you, they're running from you. I pray that they would turn towards you and repent and experience the grace that is found for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is never condemnation for your children. We thank you, Lord, for the preservation of these accounts in history that remind us of your goodness and grace, not just to those old saints, but to us as well. Ours because of what you've accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.